thank you for your grace, for your mercy. And we pray, Lord, as we do this, as we go through this book, Lord, the book of Revelation, that you would give us clarity and understanding on a level that only you could do, and that we would be in awe of you and your plan, and we would be all the more in love with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So once we finish the book of Revelation, we will have completed our tour through the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, we're moving along. So it's pretty neat. We're going to be just moving along. But here, you know, many years ago, shortly after I gave my life to the Lord, I studied the book of Revelation. Before I was a Christian, I was into a lot of occultic dark stuff. So therefore, I was interested in prophecy stuff and, you know, Gene Dixon and Edgar Cayce and Nostradamus and all of this stuff, you know. And so when I got saved, to see 100% accuracy ratio was quite an eye-opener. So I was fascinated by it. And I studied it verse by verse. I broke out my pen, broke out a bunch of highlighters, and I followed along. And I made lots of notes in my first Bible, and I still have that Bible today. And some 30 years later, I still enjoy reading that Bible, and I still get a lot out of it as I go through it, and I read my old notes that I wrote as I wrote all over the page with arrows and circles, highlights and stuff like this. And someone would look at that and say, man, how do you even think? You know, I mean, look, but as I read it, it just brings me back, and I get that clarity and understanding. I get a lot out of it, and I get a lot out of those little notes that I wrote 30 years ago. And I'm glad that I did it that way. So I want to encourage you note takers today. I'm going to try to be sensitive because I know that I have a tendency to race through my cross references for the sake of moving forward. But I want to honor you people that like to scribble in your Bible and write these little notes. And so I might need to be reminded from time to time as we continue on, because we're going to be covering a lot of material. And the thing is, some of it's just going to jump out and grab you, and some of it, you know, might not be your time to be grabbed by that, but you'll be grabbed by something else, you know, and God's Spirit's going to be working through us as we go through this. And so when I would listen to it, of course, I had the luxury of stopping the tape and writing something down and then pushing the tape. But you're not going to have that luxury. So I'll try to encourage you guys. So today we begin one of the most fascinating and controversial books in the Bible. And I'm excited about it. I know we're going to be blessed. This is the only book in the Bible that comes with its own special blessing to those who are reading it, hearing it, and keeping these words. So it's going to be exciting. We're living in crazy times, and sometimes it's easy to lose focus in the light of all the things we see going on in the world. We can get caught up, but here's the thing. I don't want us, as we're doing this, to have this focus on the end of the world. I want us to have the focus on the coming King. And that's what's going to happen. And I want us to have this sense of awe, and that we would just really live for Him. This is a book of great hope. Now, when we went through the book of Genesis, when we started that, we saw how it all began, you know, in the beginning, opening line, in the beginning. But in the book of Revelation, where Genesis begins in the beginning of the time, Genesis ends in the end, or at the start of a new beginning, you know, depending on our perspectives. So we're going to see this plan that we saw in Genesis start, culminate. It's going to come together, and we're going to understand so much more. As history culminates and we see God's purpose, it becomes evident. So when we toured Genesis, we saw the creation. We saw that it was good. But wait till we see the completion. For instance, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But we're going to see in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. In the beginning, we saw in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So evening and morning were the first day. But in Revelation chapter 21, verse 25, we're going to read, its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. So there's going to be a lot of differences. In fact, the whole lighting system is going to change. In the beginning, we saw Genesis 1:16. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. But in the end, we're going to see in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, when it talks of that glorious city, the New Jerusalem, it says, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminates it. The Lamb is its light. Man, that's going to be awesome. Talk about basking in the shining sun. In the beginning, we saw Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. But in the end, we're going to see in Revelation 21, verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have all passed away. Imagine that. This is what we have. This is our blessed hope. Imagine no more death. In fact, no more curse. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, we saw, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. But we read in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. We live in a day and age where the enemy is out and on his campaign of deception, but the enemy will no longer be deceiving people into doubting what God says. We remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said to you, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? You see, the enemy's always trying to cast doubt on God's word. But he won't be around. He has an appointment to keep. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we see God's plan come together. It's amazing. We saw paradise lost in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, where it says, so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim in the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every which way to guard the way to the tree of life. But we see in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. We're going to be in his presence. Indeed, this is a book about great hope. In the Old Testament, we saw Jesus concealed in a lot of scriptures. In the Gospel, we saw him veiled in human flesh. In the book of Acts, even until now, we see the glory of Jesus hidden in the church. But in the book of Revelation, it will be unveiled for the entire world to see. The Old Testament says, behold, he comes. The New Testament, or the Gospels declare, behold, he died. And Acts declares, behold, he lives and he's in the church. The epistles declare, behold, he saves, but Revelation's going to declare, behold, he reigns. And it's going to be awesome. For out of the stone quarries of the island of Patmos, the glorified Christ meets with a faithful old man named John, who was banished to what was thought to be a God-forsaken island. After all, what could he do there? Who's he going to talk to there? Who's he going to witness to in this rocky crag of an island? Who could he reach? And it turns out he's going to reach the whole world, even us today. Awesome Lord we serve, mighty to save. So we know how sin entered the world, but we're going to see its exit. It's going to be an amazing tour, and as we're just kind of discussing an introduction today, the interesting thing about this book is the symbolism. And because of that, a lot of people just look at this to be a symbolic book. Well, it's full of symbolism, so we can't really figure it out. But we have to be very careful. God is a rewarder to those who seek him. And as we look into his word, you will find that that which is symbolic is usually not too complicated if you just let the scriptures interpret themselves. There'll be a fair amount of cross-referencing because you'll find the answers are within the scriptures themselves. The real problem isn't what we don't understand. The real problem is sometimes we do understand what it is saying, but we just don't really believe it. So we assume it to be figurative. Now, there are schools of interpretation, depending on which lens you choose to see this through. And depending on the lens that you look at this through, it'll draw you to different conclusions. I will briefly tell you the four main lenses of interpretation. And again, this is very, very general. So you don't have to take me outside and correct me. I understand I'm speaking very general. I am omitting a lot of subcategories and different things like that. But just for the sake of clarity, I'm just talking about four main ways of interpretation. The first is some want to spiritualize it all. It's the spiritualization. As if it just, we look at it and it means different things to different people. You read it, you get something out of it. I read it, I get something out of it. And they would contend that the idea is just simply to teach fundamental spiritual principles. Well, that may be true to a degree, but the book itself does declare itself to be genuine prophecy. So we have to be careful there. Second, there is the preterist interpretation. This teaches, and there's variations in this, but it teaches mainly that these events take place in the time of the Roman Empire, especially during the end of the first century. They would look at the fall of Jerusalem. They would look at characters like Nero and so forth and say these things were fulfilled in that time by these people. Then there's the historicist perspective. They would say that the seals and the trumpets and so forth relate to the history of the church through the ages. And it's pretty very detailed. Some of them, the trumpet will refer to the Goths and another one to the Huns and then to the Muslim hordes and so on. It gets quite detailed as history continues. And then fourth, there is the futurist perspective. That is that this is a book predominantly, at least from when we get chapter 6 to 18, and actually 6 to the end, that it's predominantly a book of predictive prophecy. That it's not all symbolic. And that visions of this book will be fulfilled towards the end of the age. Now, I will be quick to admit that I believe that this is the very theme of this book. This is what this book is all about. This is the way, the lens that I see it through. And I think it becomes self-evident as we study it. The return of Jesus Christ to finish the redemption of creation. Just as we looked at the Genesis Revelation comparisons. I think that naturally brings us to that conclusion. So the book of Revelation is truly, it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not, as the King James Bible entitles it, the revelation of St. John the Divine. It is the revelation of Christ. It's not the book of Revelations, plural, although you might experience some revelations as you see Christ revealed, but it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it is interesting that many churches avoid this book altogether. Some think it's perhaps just too complicated or mysterious. Some would contend that you're better off not confusing yourself or spending time in this and getting all muddled up in this. But why would God give us a book that we're not supposed to study? To me, that makes no sense. And then, why would he tell us, as he does in verse 3, that we would be blessed if we study it, hear it, and heed it? Now, there will be a few head scratchers that I will admit that I'm not too sure on, but there are a whole lot of things that are pretty clear. So, today, let's just look at that opening verse as we do our introduction. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So, In this opening line, we see where the book is titled from. Now, the term Revelation needs to be clarified because often it's misapplied. We can understand the meaning. I mean, we see the word reveal in the word revelation. And any true revelation will be or will result in a recognition of truth. In a biblical context, a revelation will be God's disclosure of himself, God's disclosure of his nature and what he's said, what he's done. A true biblical revelation will give us an understanding, an accurate understanding of God, what he's doing, especially for fallen humanity. And it's easy for people to confuse terms, to confuse the term revelation with inspiration or illumination. You know, illumination is close. I mean, you know, biblically, illumination is the work of the Spirit by which we understand the record. And in other words, the Holy Spirit kind of brings things to light, and when we get this capacity of comprehension. Yeah. It's those glorious aha moments that we get, that God rewards us with, when we're spending time in his word and all of a sudden we see it, we connect it, and it's like we make these bridges and all of a sudden, you know, it's just exciting. God rewards us with those wonderful things. The illumination of Scripture might be the source of a revelation of God. Now, inspiration literally means God breathed. So the Scriptures are inspired by God. They're God-breathed, and he might illuminate his God-breathed Scriptures so we have a revelation of who God actually is. There are two types of revelations that we see in the book of Scripture for the sake of simplicity. We have a general revelation of God, and we have a specific revelation of God as we go through the Bible. A general revelation of God would be God's witness of himself toward all people. You know, it can be through creation, it can be through history, or it can be through conscience. Just this general concept that God is. Creation, we look at creation. Creation makes us ask how, when, how did it start? What is first cause? What went boom? I mean, creation itself makes us say, well, who's the creator? We look at design and we say, well, who's the designer? Creation bears witness to us. It speaks to us as we look at its the complexities in it. Psalm 19, verse 1. The Psalm of David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. A general revelation. Most of us have received that witness, right? Who here hasn't been outside at some time staring at the stars, thinking, wow, how far away is that? In light years. I mean, is that star even in existence now? How big is the universe? You know, and how small am I on this little dirt ball whizzing around? And yet everything's right, so there's light. And we start thinking about all of these things. How awesome it is. And your mind just kind of takes off at the complexities and the design. And this is something that is a general revelation. People all over the world, from all ages, all cultures, tongues, nations, all experience that. It's like God kind of speaks to our heart that way. And when mankind rejects that general witness, then he has to rely on his intellect to decide what he wants to accept. And when man rejects God's witness and chooses to subject himself only to self, man's philosophies and things like that, well, then the picture doesn't get pretty. It changes quickly. Moral relativism steps in and it destroys things because man accepts sin because he's rejecting God's works and so on, God's truth. And you can read Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32 and just watch the downward spiral, how it works. It's pretty amazing. And it's interesting, as man exalts himself there, professing to be wise, the direction that it takes us. Then there's the general revelation of history, or as I like to say, his story. You can look at history and say, wow, that is amazing. You can look at the history of Israel alone and the prophecies that have come to pass and say, well, that's miraculous. Well, it can only be miraculous if there's divine intervention. A lot of times people have looked at things that have happened, beheld amazing things, and have simply concluded, I guess it was just meant to be. Well, by who? Then there's the general revelation of God through the consciousness of man. Now, Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them, in the day where God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Just this general revelation, morality. Why is this wrong? Conscience. Do you ever notice that children just naturally believe in God? All around the world, in all times, in all races, there's just this general revelation. We have to become educated into denying God. And we're doing a rather efficient job at that lately in our culture. So God, even through general revelation to all men, he reveals that he does exist, but the problem is fallen man chooses to suppress this and substitute the truth. Jesus expressed it this way when he was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 19. Jesus said, and this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Therefore, fallen nature of man just suppresses and substitutes the truth of the general divine revelation that God has given us. Now, this book, however, is a specific revelation of Jesus. Sometimes God gets rather specific, right? Like when, you know, the sky lights up and you've got a choir of angels singing or talking about this child being born. It gets pretty specific. You know, glory to God in the highest. There's a targeted revelation. And that's awesome because God works very personally sometimes in the affairs of men. Now, the word revelation in the Greek is apokalypsis, where we get our word apocalypse. It's a word we've been hearing a lot lately. Misapplied. It's commonly misapplied. You know, people want to talk about, you know, the zombie apocalypse and this. It's like, you know, after this happens, it's like there's this event. Well, essentially, the word apocalypse, what it means is unveiling. In other words, to pull the veil away from it. Like when an artist unveils a statue. Or, you know, when a new car comes out and they wait and they pull the veil off it and you see the car, that's exactly what apocalypsis means. It's the unveiling. So this is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. When God has decided it's no longer time to keep Jesus under wraps, the world is going to see him in all his glory, and that's what this book is about, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And while many people think this is a book of unsolved mysteries, it's actually the unveiling, the revelation of the greatest mystery. Now, back to our opening verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, that's about as far as we've gotten, so far so good, which God gave him to show his servants. You say, well, wait a minute. God gave this unveiling to who? And to show to whom? God gave it to him, capital H. This gets a little confusing. That's right. The Father gave this revelation, this unveiling to the Son. Now that challenges some of us. That's a poke in some of our theological perspectives. We say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus not know this? Is this what we're saying until the Father revealed it to him? Doesn't Jesus know everything? Isn't he God? And, you know, it's like, Don, can we just kind of skip this part? Because this kind of challenges my theology here. Although it's nearly impossible to understand an infinite God with a finite mind, the Bible teaches clearly one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but we also know that when Jesus came to earth as a man, he set aside his omnipotence and relied on the Father to reveal things to him. It's a weird concept. It's a wild thing to grasp. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, speaking of Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. You see, this is why we read that as a child, he learned. We say, how could Jesus learn? But in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Interesting. And while he was on earth, it seems he didn't know the whole plan. Did you ever wrestle with that? Jesus himself says in Mark chapter 13, verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So as uncomfortable as that might seem, Jesus chose not to know the whole picture of the last days until this revelation was given to him. And now, in turn, he is giving it to us. Now look, there's all kinds of schools of thought concerning what he knew, when he knew it. And people have just poured themselves into this whole thing, when and how, and it gets rather complicated. But suffice it to say, the Father has given this to him, and he gives this to his servants. And that's what this verse is saying. All right. Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. We got that. Which God gave to him to show his servants. All right, we've got that far. God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Okay, stop. Shortly? How do we reconcile shortly? Wasn't this book written like 1900 years ago? How do we honestly reconcile this answer, shortly? Well, the answer is entakos. Now, I'm not inviting you guys to have a Mexican lunch with me. I'm telling you the Greek word here used for shortly, en tachos. En means fixed, tachos means speedily, quickly, or rapid in execution. Some of your cars have a tachometer, right? You get to see how many RPMs, how many revolutions per minute, and it's multiplied by 1,000. Which means if I'm revving up my car and I've got it at 6,000 RPMs before I let that clutch out, there's going to be some action, right? Because that means my motor's spinning around 10 times per second. And I know that because I'm looking at that gauge. It gauges fast speed. Tacos. So this word doesn't mean that things are going to happen in a few minutes from John's day. That is not what it's declaring. But it's saying when it does happen, they're going to happen quickly. That's what it's saying. Kind of like if you ever drive south on Route 90. I remember we were going on vacation on the way to Florida. Little game. We go through Philadelphia. There it is, south of the border. That sign. We keep heading south a little. Oh, there's another one, right? South of the border. And then the closer we get, oh, there's one. Then all of a sudden you'll see a whole bunch of them until you're there. It's kind of the way this is going to be. These events. Once they start, they just start cascading, accelerating. They're going to happen quickly. So we've been watching the stage being arranged, and I believe in our lifetime, but once the curtain is lifted, things are going to move right along. That being said, I believe we're nearer than many of us might realize. The stage that's being set today, the things that we're witnessing today, are the signs of the times, as Jesus would put it, or birth pangs, which we know they increase in frequency and severity as it culminates. All right, let's try it again. Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Got it. Which God gave him, okay, to show his servants, right, the things which must shortly take place. Got it. And he sent and signified it. So wait a minute. Signified? In the word signified, you see the word signs, right? The word there, semaio, the related English word would be symbol. And this is worth talking because you're going to see a lot of symbolic language in the book of Revelation. And for the most part, it's not going to be hard to tell when you're reading a language that's meant to be symbolic. It's not that complicated. For instance, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, what we do when we see that, we say, wait a minute, we see there that it says this is a great sign. So when we know it's a sign, then we'll try to interpret it as a sign. But so when you study the book of Revelation, you'll have to navigate through the text and try to figure out which language is literal, when it's being symbolic, but usually it's not as hard as it looks. It's really not as complicated. Many of the symbolic much of the symbolic language used by John is going to be really easily explained by other parts of the Bible. Sometimes it's even explained in the book itself. And usually, the simplest interpretation is the best. All right, let's try it again. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Signified it by his angel to his servant John. The word angel, angelos, which means usually messenger. Now, we usually equate this with a heavenly being because usually it is a heavenly being, as it seems to be here. So we'll see this message is sent to John by an angel. Sometimes we'll see the Lord talking. Sometimes it's an elder. So we're going to have to keep track of who is saying what as we continue through. Let's try this one more time. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. And that's what we're going to be reading. And it's going to be a great ride. We are going to learn so much. And Lord willing, we make it to the last four chapters, we're really going to be blessed. Because those last four chapters are just so glorious, so wonderful. God has such a wonderful plan because he loves us. And he wants us to fulfill the very purpose we are created for. And that is an eternal purpose. We have an enemy that distracts us and draws us into the temporal in so many things, trying to get us to invest our lives into the temporal. And here we see God has this eternal purpose for us, a wonderful plan. The first time Jesus came, he came to save us. We know that. The work of the cross to redeem us. And the next time he will come to finish the redemption of everything. That's the story. That is his story. At the end, it's going to be amazing. As for now, until he comes, he has instructed us to behold the work of the cross. That's what we're called to do. And on the first Sunday of the month, we usually have communion, so we're going to do that. And as we do that, we're going to be beholding the work of the cross. So as I pray, musicians can get ready. And what I want us to do is I just want us to, as she's singing, just focus and thank the Lord for what he's done. You can thank him for the past, what he's delivered you from. And you can thank him for what he's doing, for his faithfulness, that even now we're growing and learning in him. And you can thank him for the future. That awesome promise, how amazing he is and the things that he promises to do. And while the music plays and the elements are handed out, take some time and ask the Lord to bring to light whatever it is that you need to deal with. Whatever it is that's holding us back. Whatever is preventing us from just being sincere with the Lord. You know, whatever that little struggle is. Just confess it for what it is. Even if it's an ongoing struggle, keep pushing it into the light. Let the Lord deal with it. And he might show you what you need to do. So, Lord, we thank you so much for all that you're doing. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation of who you are and the culmination of your perfect plan, and that you see us as a finished work. It's amazing. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that you love us. We ask that you would open the eyes of our heart and increase our capacity to learn so that we might know your plan and that we might yield the totality of our being to your will so that you would be glorified. So, Lord, take this time and search our hearts. Bring to the surface of consciousness those areas that we've been suppressing, those truths that we've been hiding, and let us see it for what it is as you lovingly call these things to our attention. In Jesus' name.